So throughout the Gospel of John, we have both the direct quotes of Jesus and the Apostle John's inspired commentary. Now, why do we say that the comments of the apostles and their letters are also the Word of God? John 14:26, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach the apostles all things and bring all things back to their remembrance. And then John 15:13, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth and show them things to come. Hence, we have the prophetic passages in the New Testament and the book of the Revelation. Therefore, we trust that God has guided his apostles in their writings. And so the apostolic comments and their letters are inspired of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so now in John, we not only have Jesus' direct words, but John's commentary. But it's God's commentary through the apostles. And John ends his account of Jesus' ministry before the crucifixion. John states that the nation as a whole did not believe Jesus. As you see in verse 37, yet they were not believing in him. Then John goes on to explain why they did not believe. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, belief or unbelief is a major theme. And it's the defining issue of this age. I was listening to an interview with Rosaria Butterfield. She was an English professor from Syracuse. A lesbian, a gay rights activist. And she has just finished writing a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's Journey into the Christian Faith. You may want to pick up that book. I hear it's quite good. But it all began when she wrote an editorial for the Gay Agenda in a local newspaper. And a pastor in Syracuse responded to that piece and invited her over for supper with the family. They developed a relationship. They got to know each other. God worked in her heart. She accepted Christ, and she changed her lifestyle. And in this interview, she explained that what she realized was that what was really behind her LGBT lifestyle and her activism was simple unbelief. Unbelief in God, unbelief in the Word of God. And once that changed, everything else got changed. So belief or unbelief really is a defining issue of our times. Now, the other three Gospels combined mention the word belief 34 times. The Gospel of John, the word belief is mentioned 85 times. You've probably noticed that in reading through the Gospel of John. John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. John 3:16, whoever believes on him shall have eternal life. John 7:38, he that believes on me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then, of course, our theme verse, that the whole Gospel of John has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the one thing that the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God requires before he will grant salvation to anyone. You want a verse for that? They asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Faith is very important to God. Now look at the previous verse. Jesus says, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, on Jesus, the Father, God has set his seal, stamp of approval. In other words, God has ordained that it's through Christ we're saved. And nobody can be saved unless they believe and receive Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. So again and again, throughout the Gospel of John, we see the importance of belief. But though Jesus had performed so many signs, they weren't believing in him. And so what we have here is John's explanation as to why the Jews did not believe. Now, John has already explained to the readers many times through the gospel why the Jews didn't believe. You can look at this from various angles. And remember in John 5:38, he said, you don't believe, you don't have my word abiding in you. John 5:40, it's because you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. John 5:42, I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Then in John chapter 5, verse 47, he said, listen, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Then in John chapter 8, because I speak the truth, you do not believe. So unbelief was predicated by a resistance to truth. John 10:26, Jesus said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. So there are various ways that we can describe the causes for unbelief. Don't you want to know the causes for unbelief? Do you have friends, neighbors, loved ones who don't believe? And you ask why? Well, it is a lack of love, John 5:42, lack of love for God. It's really not a problem in the intellect, it's a problem in the will. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do my will, he will know of the doctrine. And it is driven by a desire for self-exaltation, selfishness, John 5:44. How can you believe if you're out there just trying to seek glory for yourself? So it's very important for us to know about some of the games unbelievers play in their minds. And by exposing the root of unbelief, that actually may lead some people to faith. And for those who already have faith, it helps us keep our sanity. If you saw a blimp in the sky, and you're standing with somebody, and you said to them, hey, look at that blimp in the sky. And they said to you, I don't see any blimp. You say, well, no, it's huge. It's right overhead. You don't see that. They say, no, there's no blimp there. Now, what are you going to think? Either that fellow is blind, or he's a liar, or he's crazy. But you might also think, I better get my glasses checked, right? Maybe I am losing my mind. You see, we see the truth of God so clearly, and yet others do not, and it may cause you to question your sanity. And Satan will put doubts into your mind because of the prevalence of unbelief in this world. If God is true, why are we in the minority? And this is what John is about to explain. Though he had performed many signs, they were not believing in him. Now, the word here is not the typical word for miracles or wonders. It's the word for a sign. That means a wonder that points to something. A miracle with a purpose. These were signs to point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the phrase here, so many signs, can be translated and is often translated in other texts, so great signs. So it's really not the amount of signs that is the focus here, but the nature of these signs. They were stupendous. They were supernatural. They were undeniable. Lazarus comes up out of the grave. Blind people see. It's not like so many charlatans today who slap people on the forehead and say, you're healed of cancer, or you're healed of headaches, or people feebly get up out of a wheelchair and just hobble across the room. Oftentimes these charlatans profess to be performing miracles, but they're always unseen. They're always half-baked. But not with Jesus' miracles. They were, according to the text here, tosoulustos, meaning magnificent or intense. So one would think that all the Jews would believe, especially given the fact that this was a religious group of people. They were supposed to be looking for their Messiah. It's really perplexing. You'd think that any normal person, having seen a spectacular miracle, would be affected by those miracles. And you think, well, if they're not, maybe there's something wrong with the miracle. Or maybe there's something wrong with the miracle worker. Maybe it looked fake. Otherwise, everybody would have believed. But the point John is trying to make here is that the problem was not with the miracles. The problem was not with Christ. The problem was with the people. They didn't believe. And that's very perplexing. And Paul actually deals with this issue in the book of Romans, chapter 9 through 11. A whole treatise there about how could it be that the nation of Israel didn't receive their Messiah, didn't even believe him. And Peter deals with this question in his letters. And so does John here. John points out here that this unbelief was prophesied. In the Old Testament, the prophets of God didn't believe. The majority of Israel didn't believe the prophets of God. Excuse me, I said that wrong. Why didn't they believe the prophets of God? Well, mostly because they didn't like their message. They wanted to continue in their sin, and if they listened to the prophets, they couldn't continue in their sin. So in verse 38, this was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. And so John quotes from Isaiah chapter 52. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So let's now go to the text that John is quoting from, Isaiah 52. And you can see that this text is messianic. It's a prophecy about the coming Jesus. Behold, my servant will prosper. Who's the servant of the Lord? The Messiah. He'll be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. He'll sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what has not been told them, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Okay, so setting up to explain the prophecy here and the ministry of the Messiah. But then the prophet stops and he says, listen, who has believed a report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it's not really an intellectual question, like exactly who are the believers and who aren't. It's more a complaint that the number of people who believe are so few. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor his appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So he's forsaken of men. Okay, this is the Messiah, and they're not receiving the prophecy about the Messiah. Okay, so John is really saying that this unbelief in Israel was a fulfillment of Isaiah's comments about the unbelief of the people regarding the prophecy when he gave it in his day. Now, here's a phrase you should remember. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first part we're very familiar with. We often overlook the second part. The first question looks at man's faith. Where are the people that believe the prophecy of the Messiah? The second part looks at the work of God in revealing himself to man. Where are the people that God has revealed himself to? Do you see how they're connected? Do you see there's two parts going on here? Just like in the New Testament, you've got God who does the work and then man exercises faith. Without faith, a man is not saved, but without God revealing himself to a man, he cannot be saved. Paul said that he was saved when God revealed his Son in me. So unless the arm of the Lord or the power of God enters into your soul, you cannot be saved. Now John quotes another passage from the prophet Isaiah. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And he is quoting from the famous text in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called into the ministry. And Isaiah receives a vision of God sitting on his throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, his train. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then, as the text goes on, the Lord tells Isaiah, go and tell his people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. The prophet was told that his words to the people back in 700 BC would not be received. The people would listen, but they would truly not understand. And the more that Isaiah preached the word of God to them, the more insensitive they would become to the word of God. Does that happen sometimes? With people, the more the word of God is preached, the more insensitive they become to it, if they do not act when they hear. Now, the amazing part of this text from Isaiah is that God himself wanted Isaiah to render these people dull of hearing so that they would not be saved because of their prior unbelief. God did not want them to believe the warnings of the prophet about the coming invading armies, because God decreed their judgment. The warnings from the prophet would only be for the true believers, but for everybody else, God would harden their hearts so that they would not heed the warning. Now, John references this work of God in the hardening of these people's hearts to what was happening during Jesus' earthly ministry. Notice in the text that John emphasizes that they could not believe, even if they wanted to. But they could not believe. Why? Because God has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts. When God blinds you, there is no way you can believe anything or understand anything. If God decrees that you will not see the elephant in the room, You will not see that elephant in the room, even if the elephant's standing on your foot. Our perception, our spiritual understanding come from God and God alone. People underestimate how much God is the source of their common sense and their wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. But when people abandon God, they disconnect themselves from the source of sound thinking. And the insane positions and the insane politics in our world today is a result of our departure from God. Now, there are some shallow Bible commentators who actually try to rearrange the words of this text to make it say something different. Because what this text is saying is very perplexing. Because we don't think of God as causing people not to believe. Do we? Because most texts in scriptures teach that God is inviting people to believe. Come to me that you might have life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whosoever will may come. Now, the key to understanding this text is that there is implicit in this situation a prior unbelief or unwillingness before God blinds with further unbelief. Got it? Might want to write that in your margin. A prior unbelief. Then God calls for judicial blindness. The word in scripture for belief or faith, pistuo, has many nuances of meaning. And one way to look at it is like this. First of all, you have a personal choice to believe or not believe in your will. But there is secondly an unbelief produced by God in your intelligence. Now, that's not a full explanation, but it's one way of looking at it. See, God would not allow the unwilling to believe that he was the true Messiah. If they would not receive him as Lord and Savior, then they would not be able to perceive his identity. Does that help you understand this? Can people believe factually that Jesus is the Messiah and not receive him as Lord and Savior? Sure. We'll see an example of that in verse 42. But God doesn't seem to allow that too often. Intellectual belief in all the doctrines of the scripture without receiving Christ is a very dangerous combination. It can actually result in great anger against God and against God's people. How do you think the people in this world would truly react if they knew for sure and they truly believed that they were on their way to hell? Right now, they just have a foggy notion of that. They don't have the fear of that in their souls. Well, in that they've rejected Christ and they're unwilling to come to God. God is not just going to cause them to come out of self-preservation. He wants them to genuinely bow their knee to him. So God keeps his enemies in the dark. It's another way of looking at it. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says to Philip that he will only show himself to those who love him. And we're going to see in a moment that these leaders who factually believed that Jesus was Messiah, but didn't receive him as Lord, actually became a problem in the early church. We could actually get people to believe intellectually in all of the biblical doctrines on the basis of rational proof. I mean, really take an unbeliever and pin him to the wall using sound reasoning. But God knows that it's not always a good idea. So he blinds the mind of the unwilling so they do not believe that the doctrine is true, for they're unwilling to follow it anyway. We think oftentimes that belief comes before willingness, but actually willingness comes before belief. Do you have a headache yet? All right. Let's get some examples of judicial blindness. This text from Isaiah chapter 6 is used to explain why Jesus also taught in parables, so that the disciples would get the truth, but the uncommitted hearers would not. Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. And so you see a real illustration of, you know, the meaning of Isaiah chapter 6 in the application of the parables, where you get truth that can be revealed to those people who are willing, and yet at the same time the parables hide truth from the uncommitted. Mark chapter 4, and he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may not see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may not hear and understand." Luke chapter 8, verse 10. "And he said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And also in the conclusion of the book of Acts, after the gospel is going out through the Roman Empire, the same quote from Isaiah is used to explain the various responses to the gospel as it goes out among the Gentiles. Some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe the will. And they did not agree with one another. They began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet, your father, saying, go tell his people, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive." And also when Paul is given his discourse about the unbelief of the Jews, he references Isaiah 6 and Romans 11, 8. God gave him a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, one of the famous examples of judicial hardening is Pharaoh in the Old Testament. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would continue to resist Moses, even take his chariots into the Red Sea. Now, one would think that even an ungodly guy like Pharaoh would exercise some common sense and his survival instincts would kick in and say, you know what? I'm not going to beat this Moses guy. It's not worth it. Just let these people go. But God took away from Pharaoh those gifts of conscience so that he would not let the people go and that he would ride to his own destruction. So in Exodus 4, the Lord tells Moses right from the beginning, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You say, well, boy, that sure is unfair of poor old Pharaoh. But if you look at the text, when actually the events start to take place in 8:15, we read that actually Pharaoh hardened his heart and he didn't listen to them. Then we find that the Lord also followed through and then continued to harden his heart. So judicial blindness is something that comes upon hard hearts to cause them to be even harder. You say, well, Pastor Brad, you know, what's the relevance of this today? Well, we are seeing judicial blindness come over this entire planet. And we must understand this doctrine in order to understand the end times that are going to be upon us. Because this whole doctrine of judicial blindness is tied up in the apocalypse and what's going to happen to this world at the end of this age. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've talked about this many times. I must sound like a broken record, but if I say it a bazillion times, maybe you'll get it. Maybe I'll get it. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay? God's restraining the lawlessness of this world, but he's not going to restrain. He's going to be taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Who's the lawless one? The Antichrist, right? But the Lord will destroy him when he appears. His coming is accordance with the activity of Satan, with powers and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So because they didn't receive the love of the truth, what comes upon them? A false Messiah, deception. And then it goes on, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Isn't that very similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 12 and in the situation in Exodus? God will actually send a deluding influence so that they would believe what is false in order that they may be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But it all starts with them not believing the truth, taking pleasure in wickedness, and then God says, okay, I'm going to send you a deluding influence. You're not going to have natural instincts for survival. You're not going to have common sense. That's going to be taken away from you. You see, anyone who retains some of the image of God would not be fooled by the Antichrist. Self-preservation would kick in. But God doesn't want unbelievers to show, but God does want unbelievers to show what's on their hearts apart from their common sense. But notice verse 13. The different situation for believers. I just want to put this in as an aside. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Notice the word truth. And the teaching there is that, as opposed to the ungodly, who receive a deluding influence, the Spirit sanctifies us so that we have faith in the truth. So you got a contrast between the ungodly and what happens to them, and verse 13, what happens to us. So, these truths are very important. God wants to encourage us with an explanation as to why people don't believe. It explains why unbelievers follow so many crackpot theories. They believe systems that take greater faith to believe than even Christianity. Darwinism, Scientology, New Age. As one person once said, the problem with atheism is not that they don't believe nothing, it's that they believe anything. There's great gullibility. I was just reading this week the testimony of Hitler's personal secretary. And she said, even now, I cannot define or explain the power Hitler held over people. Absolutely illogical. Well, because of their wickedness, God sent the deluding influence, and they fell into it. So God has put a veil over the eyes of the wicked so that they would fall backwards and stumble and be broken. 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reign of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read in the synagogues, a veil lies over their heart. They don't see Christ. They don't see the redemption plan from Genesis to Revelation. But notice this, verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When the will changes, then the belief changes. You know, I didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear until I confess my sin to Christ and believe in him as Lord. I remember I used to go with my sister to Christian Bible studies for teenagers in my public high school. And I never heard a word that was said. I was sitting there daydreaming, saying, when is this going to be over? Because I want to play with my friends. Now, maybe some of that was immaturity. I admit that. I didn't understand the Christian jargon. I wasn't in tune with listening to many lectures. I suppose if I was a teenager today, they would diagnose me as what they call ADD or all this alphabet soup. Attention deficit disorder, that's it, ADD. and everything's a disorder. But really, my lack of attention was probably caused by my self-centeredness, by my very nature. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And because I was very shallow at one time, I have great patience with other people. And you should too. Were you all very shallow at one time? We can stand up and start giving testimonies for the next 2 hours here. Aren't you glad that the Lord has opened our eyes and he's not left us in darkness? Moving on in the text. John 12, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Were these men saved? Unsaved. Yeah, these men were lost. I think there's no doubt about it for those of us who understand the Bible. They intellectually acknowledged that Jesus must be the Messiah, but they were unwilling to commit themselves to him. A lot of people like that in our churches all across America. Do you realize the actual decision you have to make to be a true believer? What it means to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, it's interesting in the book of Acts. I don't know if, you know, I'm not too sure about this, but I suspect something's going on here. You see, the word of God kept spreading, and notice in the text it says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay? But later on in Acts 15, we read that some men came down from Judea, that would be Jerusalem, and began to teach the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What I believe is going on here is that many of these Jews admitted that Jesus was the Messiah, but they still held on to their self-righteousness. They believed in the person of Jesus Christ, but they didn't believe in the work of Jesus Christ. You see the difference? I believe he's the Messiah. He's going to be the king. He's going to rule the world. But this idea of him dying on the cross for my sin and that I have to just by faith that he's my Savior. No, I still want to be my Savior. I still want to have a salvation through good works and my going to the synagogue and my sabbatical laws. Now, John returns to the direct words of Jesus, and let's just sum it up with this and read the text. John 12, 44. After John's commentary here, he returns to the words of Jesus, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus is describing here the seriousness of unbelief. Verse 44, to reject Jesus is to reject God. Verse 46, to reject Jesus is to remain in darkness. Verse 48, to reject Jesus is to bring judgment down upon oneself. And verse 50, to reject Jesus is to reject eternal life.